Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This morning we're going to begin a short, hopefully seven-lesson study that I'm calling Seven Things to Know About the Church. Seven Things to Know About the Church. And many of those things come right out of this context of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the study of the church in the religious world, among scholars at least, is often called ecclesiology. Ecclesiology. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. And so from that, they got, you know, ecclesiology, ology usually meaning the knowledge of or the study of. And it's like a lot of other big words that scholars use. Sadly, sometimes it might be head knowledge and not heart knowledge about some of these things, but they have eschatology, which is the study of the end things, what's going to happen when Christ comes again and the world comes to an end. Pneumatology was another one I could think of, the study of the spirit, pneuma meaning spirit. And even theology, which is often used for just the generic word for the study of religion in its sort of theoretical context. But literally, theology means the knowledge of God or the study of God Himself. Christology, the study of Christ. But this is ecclesiology. It seems to me, as I look at the religious world around us, even the Christian world, as it's commonly called, teachings about the church seem scarcely to have a place in the modern Christian community. I don't understand the reason for that exactly. I don't claim to be a wise man when it comes to those kind of things. But here are the things I've kind of observed. In many places, the whole idea of church or the church is accepted. But it's accepted without question, without study, without examination of the Scripture. And it's very different in the way churches look at church as compared to other doctrines they consider very important. Doctrines like faith and grace, atonement, Christian living, the end times, the second coming. All of those get a lot of attention in pulpits all across our city and across our nation. But the study of the church seems to be missing. Yesterday, in preparing for this beginning, I chose to go to our largest Christian bookstore there in Lubbock. I thought, well, I'll just go in and see if they have anything in their church department. You know, they have all these departments. All they have thousands and thousands of books. All these, you know, they even have a large section. They call it Spirit-Filled Living, even though the founders of that bookstore were not Pentecostal or holiness people, as the denominational world classes those things. Nevertheless, they have a large section for those in our community who are a part of, you know, the Assemblies of God, Churches of God, Pentecostal churches and so forth. They have a large section just for them. They have a large section of adult Bible study materials, a large section on Christian living, a large section on prophecy, a large section on history. So I said, well, I'll just go around to the church department. And they didn't have one. Now, they had one set of shelves that had to do with ministry. And that's where I was directed. And as I looked at the books on there, most of them were either about, you know, what's happening in churches today. There's a new significant movement we've never talked about here called emergent or emerging churches. There was a lot of books on that, some writing for it and some against it, some explaining what it was and others explaining why it was dangerous. But all the rest of the books on it had to do with how to conduct church services. Worship, singing, being a deacon, communion, all sorts of things like that. But I could not find a single book just on fundamentally what does the Scriptures teach about the church. Seems to be a big hole in our bigger Christian community on this whole subject of the church. So there are those who just sort of accept it, like seems to be the case at our bookstore. And then there are those who many of them of what's called the premillennial belief, and I'm throwing out words here you're not used to hearing perhaps, but there's a significant part of our Christian communities who are looking forward to the second coming of Christ, the establishment of a literal physical kingdom on earth by Jesus in which he will reign from Jerusalem. And at the end of that 1,000-year reign, then at last the world will come to an end and judgment and all of those things. We're not here this morning to discuss about what we believe about that ourselves. But I'm just saying people who believe that have been largely taught that the church was not originally God's intention. That God's original intention was when Jesus came the first time to establish that kingdom and start that 1,000-year reign. But something went wrong. The people didn't accept Jesus, they rejected him. And so God took him back to heaven and gave us the church instead. Now, that kind of doctrine, no matter how you paint it up within the context of this premillennial teaching, basically says the church is at best second best. At best, the church is a stopgap measure, and it's not what God ever really intended to do. And that we just need to hang on until finally God does what he originally intended to do, and that is bring Christ back, establish a kingdom on earth, and so forth. That's a very common view in the religious world, the Christian world, that the church really was never God's plan. That it was sort of plan B. And then there are many outside, perhaps, of that view of premillennialism, who seemingly believe that the church is just whatever we want it to be. That the church should just be simply defined as Christians getting together. And therefore, it's almost an invention of good-hearted Christians trying to help God out. And so it's a place where we can come together and we can worship as we will and we can do what we will. And the church can do what it wills by our common consent of that. And that God is just sort of happy with that because God doesn't have any specific plans for the church. I don't think I'm overemphasizing the smallness of the emphasis that our Christian community in general has about the church. So we want to spend a while for the next few weeks talking about seven things we need to know about the church. Now back to our passage, because it's going to give us the first thing we ought to know about the church. Ephesians is a wonderful, wonderful book. I hope you read it regularly outside of just times when we teach it here. Paul in chapter 1 in Ephesians begins by talking about how God has intended for us to have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's writing to the Ephesians who lived in a great city that had a great temple to a great pagan god called Diana. And people from all over the world flooded into Ephesus and turned it into a very large and wealthy city because they came there to pay their homage and to worship Diana. And of course, you know what happens when a lot of tourists come to a town. They spend a lot of money. And that really helps the local economy. And that's what had happened with Ephesus. And a whole industry, in fact, we might say, the major part of the industry of Ephesus after a while was to support and promote this worship of this idol named Diana. We read about it in Acts chapters around 18, 19, 20. But Paul's now writing a letter to these Christians who live there. They're living, shall we say, in competition and in the shadow of this tremendous religious fervor for an idol. And while people from all over the world were flowing into Ephesus to try to be blessed by this pagan goddess, Paul wants the Christians in Ephesus to know that it was they who really were receiving the spiritual blessings of being in Christ. There were all sorts of things connected with the worship of Diana. Not only the offerings and the sacrifices, there were those there at that great temple who claimed to be prophets and prophetesses who would try to tell people what the future held for them. Oh, by the way, you need to make a donation for that. There were those who wanted to be inducted into the more secret and deep things concerning Diana. And so they had special cultic kind of groups and meetings, and people would come and they'd pay even more money to be a part of the secret group who knew the deep things, the secret things of Diana. And they were called the mysteries. The mysteries. But again, Paul wants these Christians to know that all the mysteries worth knowing are in Christ. And while Diana was head over all things to the worship of Diana, Christ is head over all things in the whole universe. God put him over everything. Then in chapter 2, after talking about the great blessings that are in Christ, he then talks about how that until they came to Christ, they were still dead in their transgressions and sins. I've done a fair amount of reading about Diana, and maybe I missed something, but I don't remember anywhere in all my reading about Diana of the Ephesians and their worship of her that anyone ever went to her to get forgiveness of their sins. That's not what she was about. When they came to worship Diana, they were still guilty of all the things they had done in transgression of either God or the gods, as they would think of its laws. And when they left, they were still guilty, for those sins had not been taken away. But in Christ, these Ephesians found redemption. They found forgiveness. They moved out of service to the God of this world, which I think is Paul's kind of euphemistic kind way of saying the worship of Diana, among other things, and into a living, eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. Very interesting, the statue of Diana was a huge monumental thing. It wasn't made out of pure gold, but I'm not sure what it was actually made of, but it was covered with gold. And she sat, at least in some of the images, on a great golden throne. And yet Paul says that Christ sits on the throne in heaven. And when you come into Him, you sit with Him there. He's really drawing a contrast in many ways to what these Ephesians have known all their life. And then he points out to them that they were Gentiles. And that was no secret to them. There were Jewish people who lived in Ephesus. They were in the great minority. And of course, they found the whole thing of the worship of any idol very abhorrent. But these Gentiles who had formerly worshipped Diana of the Ephesians or perhaps other gods, they had been aliens and separated from the covenant people of God until Christ. And so he tells them then in chapter 2 that he broke down the middle wall of partition, the dividing wall of hostility that existed between the Jewish people, the people of God, and the Gentiles. And now they could be one with God's people. That's all the context behind chapter 3. After he's told them about all the blessings they have in Christ Jesus, and he talks to them about the forgiveness of sins and being exalted in Christ and being made one with God's people in chapter 2. Then he says in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, this. For this reason, what reason is that? For the reason that God was making the Gentiles one with His own people. And for the reason that only in Christ could all spiritual blessings be found and forgiveness of sins and all of those things. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul's in prison as he writes this. And he's in prison not because he broke some law having to do with embezzlement or theft or murder or anything like that. He is in prison because he's been a preacher of the gospel. And that's upset so many religious people who worshipped things like Diana that they had him put in jail. He said, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. He's just talking about the two chapters before this. He's already written briefly about this mystery. Now, to them, the word mystery, and our actual English word mystery, comes from the Greek word mysterion. It's just a transliteration out of the Greek into the English. The original meaning of mystery came from a word in the Greek language that meant to shut the mouth, to cover the mouth, or to be silent. I just think of our little granddaughter as sometimes her mother will tell her, we're going to keep a secret. Oh, that's so hard. What's the problem? She can't keep her mouth shut. She can't not tell somebody else about it. She doesn't want it to be a secret. I mean, she wants to talk about it being a secret, but she just can't keep the secret. She's getting better. But that was the original idea of the word mystery, was a secret. And there was already around Diana, as we said, these mysteries, these people who were initiated into the know, who had become a part of a select group who knew the secret things about Diana and the worship of her. But Paul says, we have a mystery. We have a secret. God has a secret. Someone I read after is Vines. W. Vines, years ago, I guess in the 40s and 50s, came out with a Bible dictionary that focused not on about places and people in the Bible and telling us more about that, but the words themselves. And when he talks about the mystery in his book, he says that word meant in Bible times that which is known only to the initiated. It is knowledge withheld until revealed. The only way you could know the secret is if someone told you. You couldn't know it by yourself. Now, Paul says God has a secret. God has a mystery. God has something that we can't know unless He reveals it to us. And only those to whom He has revealed it knows it. Another author I read after, named Bob Deffenbaugh. I bored Don last night probably by reading too much of Bob Deffenbaugh to him as we were talking about this. But Bob, in one of his writings on the book of Ephesians, says, a mystery is not something which has never been mentioned before. A mystery is something at which God has been hinting, but which men have not understood. One might say that our Lord's death on the cross of Calvary was a mystery to the disciples, as was His resurrection. This is not because Jesus never said anything about dying or being raised from the dead. It is because the disciples had a very different kind of king and kingdom in mind. And so as a result, even though He kept talking about dying and about resurrection, they didn't understand it, did it? It still was a mystery to them. In many ways, God hasn't kept a secret. All through the Old Testament, He keeps saying, the Christ is coming. My chosen one is coming. That was not a mystery. That was plain spoken. But what was the mystery was who it was going to be, when it was going to happen, and how it was going to come about. But the fact of it was not a secret. Also, salvation in this chosen one, in other words, right relationship with God as a result of this chosen one coming, was not a secret. But what was the mystery was how that was going to be possible. Because all those people had ever known was the killing of animals and the offering of blood sacrifices to have their sins taken away and to be in a right relationship with God. So how was God going to do this? Even that the Gentiles were going to be accepted in among God's people was not a secret. You go read the prophecies in the Old Testament. That's stated many different times. But what was the mystery was how God was going to do that. What were going to be the terms of that? Would they have to become Jewish like the Israelites were? Or was God going to do it some other way? But again, as Bob Deffenbaugh says, but no one saw the church coming. Well, he did speak about the chosen one. Well, he did speak about salvation. Well, he did speak even about the Gentiles being a part of what God was going to do. It seems that no one saw the church. That was the most profound of the mystery that God had. Now, that is not at all to say that the church was an afterthought of God. It wasn't something He planned. Exact opposite. It was exactly what He planned. But He chose to keep it a secret. That's the one thing He withheld, by and large, except for hints in those prophecies all through the Old Testament. And so people did not know it was going to come. It was God's great surprise. So that's what Paul is telling us here. He says, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 4. Now verse 5, which was not made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now, he's already said back in chapter 1 that this body he's talking about is the church. So he says the mystery is that the Gentiles would become heirs of God's promises along with the Jews, and that they would share together with the Jews in the promises of Christ, and they would do this in one body. They would do this in the church. But no one had ever heard of the church before. The word church in the way we use it doesn't appear in the Old Testament. A somewhat similar word appears sometimes to just talk about the assembly of Israel. But it never was used in the way we use it. But he goes on. He said, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. If something's been a mystery, it's got previously unsearched riches that make it up. So he says, God gave me the task. He made me a servant to preach this message. And in verse 9, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this ministry. Administration means how to carry it out, how to put it into action. The administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the first thing we need to know about the church. The church is the eternal purpose of God. The church is as much a part of God's eternal purpose as sending Christ Jesus himself, as having him die on a cross and be raised from the dead. The church is God's eternal purpose. It was just a secret until he chose to reveal it. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul, we'll be talking about this in further lessons, when in chapter 5 he starts talking about even the relationship between husbands and wives. He's giving very practical admonitions on Christian living here, but in doing that he's saying this is a mystery. Because the relationship between a husband and a wife is like the relationship between Christ and the church. And so he says in Ephesians 5:32, this is a profound mystery. Again, he's talking about something that was secret until it was revealed. And he says, I am talking about Christ and the church. That's why when we're reading in the Gospels, we see Jesus over and over doing miracles, doing teaching, bringing people to realize who he was, that he was the Christ, that he was the promised one, that the scriptures had foretold was coming, they'd been looking forward to. But as he's doing this over and over, finally he gathers his disciples around him, the apostles, and he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus started taking an evaluation or an inventory of how this whole process of helping people to realize he's the Messiah was going. And so the disciples are saying, well, you know, different people have different ideas. Some of you think that you're, John the Baptist come back, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And Jesus says, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? That's when Peter, at least figuratively, not literally, steps forward and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter got it, and so did the other disciples. They knew, they believed that Jesus was the chosen one spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. But what happens next catches them and us, as we read the Gospels, totally by surprise. Because Jesus then immediately says to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter. Up until that time, Jesus had called him Simon, which was his given name. But he says, I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That's the first time they'd heard that. You see, because it's been a mystery. That's the part God had never told in the scriptures in the Old Testament. That there was more than just a Savior coming, that the Savior was going to have a church. The church. It was, as Paul said there in Ephesians 3, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Visit my friend, who I've never met, never talked to before. Back to my one of my authors, Bob Deffenbaugh. Bob Deffenbaugh is kind of interesting, as I told Don last night, because most of his life, Bob Deffenbaugh has been a part of that religious group we call premillennial, always believing that when Christ went back to heaven, that God's original plan had somehow failed or at least been delayed. And it's only going to be when Christ comes back at the end of the world and sets up a physical kingdom on earth that God's plan was going to pick back up and continue. And the church was just God's temporary measure in between. Bob has always believed that until recently. But he writes, the church is not a parenthesis, but an exclamation point. The church is not an interlude or intermission. The church is the culmination and climax of God's eternal plan. It is the consummation of God's purposes, the completion of what God had predestined in eternity past. He's had a complete revolution in his thinking as he's continued to read and study the scriptures. And that's why Paul can say at the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It was always God's plan that he be glorified, both in Christ, as he came and did God's will, and purchased man back to God's own self, and in the church, a place where God's purchased people would now be found. So as we talk about the church here, the whole church of God of which we're part, we're talking about something that God had planned from the very beginning of time, but which he had no trouble keeping his mouth covered until it was time. First through Jesus, and then through the holy apostles and prophets, to tell the whole world that this is a part of the plan of God, and that we are part of it. Something very special. More next time. We have an invitation song. Urges us to think about our relationship with Christ. Because our relationship with Christ also talks about our relationship with his church. When we come to Christ, we come into his church. And when we're in his church, we're in Christ. That's part of the great mystery. Don't know what your relationship with him might be this morning, but if in any way you need to get that relationship straightened out or come into a relationship with him, please come and let us know now during this time while we stand up and sing the song.